If you have a Bible, you can open it up to John chapter 19. If you don't, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and there you can flip. It's going to be past the halfway point in the New Testament, the fourth book there, Gospel of John chapter 19. This evening, we're just going to look at a few verses, three verses, 28 through 30. At this point in John, Jesus has been crucified. He is hanging on the tree. And we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us tonight to understand the significance of what your son, Jesus Christ, your only son, did on that cross, what he accomplished on that cross, Lord, what he finished on that cross. Help us to see that and to embrace it. And may that truth be what defines us as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of life is striving, right? Most of life is a striving, a measuring up. Right? You got to measure up in the business world. You got to measure up in school. You got to measure up in culture. It's a constant striving to measure up, to prove ourselves in one circle, one culture, or another. And that's just the way that it is. We all are put into this position where we must prove ourselves. It's a striving that can bear fruit in this life. But the danger comes when we learn that striving and proving ourselves, striving and measuring up and finding our achievements to be the thing that unlocks the door for possibilities and success and meaning and identity, when those things bleed over into our understanding of who God is and who he has made us to be, everything goes wrong. There is no sense in which we can measure up to God's standards. There is no possibility that we could ever achieve a level of success which would somehow move God to say, "Okay, now you're in, you're with me, or you're mine." And Jesus gives us the answer to our striving, the answer to this dangerous question that we tend to ask ourselves, can I measure up and somehow make God happy through my obedience? So we're going to look here at these three verses where I think Jesus not only has done it all, but then says it all for us in these three verses, really just in one verse, in verse 30 in particular. But let's back up. Jesus, right? Jesus led a quiet life, right, for 30 years. As a boy, he was growing, he was learning, he was developing. I mean, the scripture tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. And then as a young man, we can understand and deduce that he most likely became an apprentice to his father, who was a carpenter, and then became a carpenter himself. And he labored in modest obscurity until the age of 30. And then at that point, his quiet life gave way to a cloudburst of controversy, of disputes, of this conflagration between awe and joy and anger and opposition. Around the time of his 30th year, Jesus was baptized. And not only was he baptized by John the Baptist, but in that moment, he was recognized by John the Baptist as the Messiah. And this was the beginning of his public ministry that would only last 3 years. He preached. He challenged the religious establishment. He was compassionate to those who need it. He confronted those who needed to be confronted. He healed people. He fed people. He blessed the little children. Jesus did all of these things in all throughout his 3 years of ministry. And his ministry was hated by the leadership of his day. Leadership hated him. And not just the what we would call the secular authority in leadership, but because they weren't really that secular. The Roman authorities hated Christ's ministry, and the Jewish leadership hated his ministry. In fact, I mean, as we read on throughout the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus' own people, the Jewish leadership, wanted Jesus dead. Roman leadership wanted Jesus to die. Never fully understanding that Jesus himself wanted to die. Jesus wanted to die. This was no surprise to him. The crucifixion didn't catch Jesus off guard. This was the plan from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, where Peter tells us very clearly that this act that was accomplished by wicked men was something that God had foreordained in eternity past. There was a covenant agreement made between God the Son and God the Father that the Son would lay down his life for those the Father had given him, and salvation would be accomplished. There was only one way that Jesus could save a people for himself, and that was through the cross. Jesus had to die to save, and he wanted to die. He laid his life down willingly for us. So Jesus did not die as a martyr, but as master. He did not die as a victim, but as victor. Jesus' death on the cross was, in one sense, evil, in that wicked men were responsible for crucifying him for crimes that he did not commit. They murdered the Son of God. That's an evil act, and yet at the same time, we have to say that the death of Jesus was good because it was the plan of God, and the means by which we are saved. It is Good Friday. We are not reliving days of questions. We are not reliving the days of insecurity when Jesus died and people didn't know what was going to happen next. We are not reliving days of uncertainty. It is Good Friday for the church because this was the day, this was the time, this was the moment when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished for us." Let's look at our verses. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." Jesus knew that all was finished, all was accomplished, all had been done that needed to be done. What was that? We'll get to that in a little bit. Jesus knew that all was finished, and he said, "I was thirsty." And of course he would be thirsty. Anyone who was crucified under that sun in Palestine, they were parched, they were dehydrated, they were literally dying on that wood. And Jesus speaks, he tells the truth. He says, "I am thirsty." But he wasn't just saying that he was thirsty. He was fulfilling the prophecies and promises in Scripture in Psalm 69, verse 21. There's this predictive messianic psalm where we see that Christ, the Savior, would thirst. And then Jesus drinks in verse 29. Right? A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they, that is the Roman soldiers, put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, the sour wine, it's not the wine mixed with myrrh that we read about that they offer him when he's carrying the cross. That was basically a painkiller. Right? Like, "Hey man, we know you're hurting. Just go ahead and take this and numb the pain. Let's try to, you know, get you through this with as little suffering as possible." Jesus refused that. This is sour wine. This was cheap wine, inexpensive wine. That was the wine that the poor had access to. Soldiers typically carried this around. It was what they commonly drank. And they offered it to him. They held it up to him. You know, when we think about the crucifixion, we tend to have these pictures of the cross in mind, where Jesus is highly lifted up on a tall cross way up in the sky. You'd have to have a ladder to get up there to him, but that's not really how it was. Roman crucifixions were low to the ground. I mean, Jesus' head would literally just be above the heads of the soldiers. He would be right there. So they held up wine for him to drink. And Jesus, he dies. When he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. He bowed his head. He didn't collapse in a heap. He bowed his head. He died willingly. He gave up his spirit. He gave it. The Son of God willingly laid down his life after he said, "It is finished." It is finished. The Greek word for that, right? Tetelestai. Who has heard of the word tetelestai? Raise your hand, right? All right, we don't need to know Greek. It's not that important for everybody to know Greek, but that word, right? That word is really popular. It may be one of the most significant words in our Bibles. Who here has tetelestai tattooed on their body? Raise your hand. Nobody. I know some of you want it because you've told me. Tullian Chavijan was the first most popular preacher guy to get that one tattooed on himself. Tetelestai. It is so important. It is so significant that throughout the ages, this is one of those rare Greek words that people learn. It is finished. That's what it means. And when Jesus says it is finished, when he utters that word, what he is saying is that everything that was necessary for your salvation has now been accomplished. So what was finished? What did Jesus do? What had he accomplished by the time he got to this part of his life on the cross and he gives it up and dies? What has Jesus accomplished? Well, there's a lot. I'm only going to give you 8. Our sermons on Good Friday are shorter. Our time together is shorter. And so I'm not going to give you all of the references and everything. If you want to look deeper into these things, you can check out my blog tomorrow. I'll have the references and things like that that you can look up later. But follow with me here. It is finished. Jesus finished 8 things when he died on the cross for our sins. Number one, Jesus fulfilled prophecy and promises. Throughout the Old Testament, there were these prophecies that one would come. This Redeemer, this Deliverer, this suffering servant, the Messiah would one day show up and he would rescue a people for himself. He would save us. He would deliver us from evil. He would establish a new kingdom. All of these things were prophesied by the prophets. And not only that, but there were these promises sometimes hidden in what we call types and figures, where in this animal sacrifices, we have this picture of a blood spilled, the wrath of God being taken away, a blood that cleanses and forgives people of their sins. It was but a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. You see that those animal sacrifices were a promise of one who would come, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who makes atonement for the people. He is the temple of God where God dwells and where God's people dwell. In Jesus, God and man come together. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy and promises. It's finished. He did it all. Secondly, when he says it is finished, he means I have now fulfilled the law of God. I have done everything that God the Father asked of me. And in doing this, not only did he perfectly obey the Ten Commandments, for example, not only did he perfectly obey the Ten Commandments and keep the law in a way that pleased God, but he was constantly submitting himself to the will of God in all that he did for us. Right? Jesus says, "It is finished. I have kept God's law." Right? He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Right? The law doesn't just go away. I fulfill it. And so when Jesus says he has fulfilled or kept all of the law, it means that he has behaved perfectly, righteously before the face of God, so that those who do not behave righteously, that's us, through being joined with Jesus by faith, are recognized as righteous. God sees the believer in Jesus as a righteous one, not because we are, not because we measured up, but because Jesus measured up. Jesus fulfilled all prophecies and promises. He fulfilled the law. What else is finished? For Jesus in his lifetime, the preaching of the gospel through his mouth had been accomplished. This is one of the reasons he came. In Luke chapter 4, we read this, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to proclaim good news, right? To proclaim the gospel to those who were bankrupt and needed help. He had preached his last sermon on this earth. He had extended the gospel to everyone who had ears to hear. And on this cross, as he died, he had made perfect atonement for our sins. Right? The fourth thing. Jesus, in dying on the cross, took away our corruption and covered our crimes. This is what it means to be redeemed. By the blood of Jesus, to be forgiven of our sins. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, that our redemption through Christ's blood is the cleansing of our sin and forgiveness. It's done. No one else can make atonement. No one else can suffer for my sins. And when Jesus says it is finished and has atoned for all of our sins, the fifth thing that this implies is something that we've been talking about recently on Sunday mornings, that Jesus, when he died, he has completely satisfied the wrath of God against all our sins. Have you ever felt like God is mad at you? Have you ever felt like God was burning hot with righteous indignation against your sins? Have you ever felt as if you've done something that is so bad that it deserves hell? So bad that you don't joke about it. So bad that you don't talk about it. Have you ever honestly been fearful of your sins? I hope that you have been at some point in your life. Because any of our sins, no matter how small we think they are worthy of God's wrath. And the wrath of God abides on the heads of all men and women unless they are united to Jesus by faith. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is the only means by which the anger of God, the just, righteous judgment of God, can be satisfied. You see, God is never filled with anger or wrath toward his children. Because Christ is perfectly satisfied. He has fulfilled God's standards on our behalf. He has cleansed us from our sins. And he has satisfied God's wrath by receiving all of God's punishment against sin in himself so that we can escape judgment. Christ atoned for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. And when he says it is finished, you know what he's saying? Sixthly, he's saying that now you can be fully reconciled to God. Right, you can actually be brought near, brought close to God. No more symbolism, no more word pictures. It's no longer the priest that's going to draw near to God. God will draw very near to you as you draw near to him because you have been reconciled. You have become the friends of God. The friends of God. I mean, it's not the same thing as being friends with your buds or your girlfriends. It's not the same thing because we are friends not with a peer, but with the Lord. So it produces this humility and joy, this excitement, but also this caution. We are reconciled to God. Jesus says, it is finished. When he says it is finished, he means seventh, that he has conquered all of our enemies. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death, and he has conquered the devil. He has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome all of these things. When he dies on the cross, he is saying, I have done it all. Your enemies can no longer defeat you. They cannot ruin you. They cannot control you. You can only submit yourself to them of your own will, but they are no longer your master. You do not need to fear them anymore. It is done, is what Jesus says. And then, eighthly, if we were going to just summarize this whole thing, we were going to say, what is it that Jesus finished now on the cross? It means that Jesus on the cross has once and for all saved us. On the cross, through his death, he has saved us. Your salvation, you have to understand this, your salvation was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. It didn't just begin there. It was accomplished there. All of your sins taken away, reconciled to God the Father. Like, every spiritual blessing that you have in Jesus was secured for you when Christ died. Jesus says, it is finished. This means everything. It should mean everything to us. Because the world says what? Earn it. That's what the world says. World says, earn it. You want it, earn it. Or, more recently, you deserve it. It's even worse. It's even worse. Earn it or you deserve it. And this is kind of how we're wired. I'd rather you be an earner in the world, to be honest, than a self-entitled, annoying little baby. But if you could, if you're an earner and you know, like, hey, listen, if I'm gonna make it through this world, then I have to work hard, right? Work hard, produce a good product, be a faithful employee, and I'm gonna earn my wages. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. But the world says you earn it. The world says you will earn everything that you will ever obtain in this life, or you deserve it. You should just get it however you can. Religion says the same thing. Religion, by and large, says the same thing across the board. Religions either say you must earn it or you deserve it. Right? You want the forgiveness of sins and you better work for it. You'd better be serious. Do you remember that old Twisted Sister song from the 80s? No, not that one. I mean the other one. You're gonna burn in hell? Nobody? Just me? All right. I still, yeah. We listen to that song sometimes, don't we, buddy? We do. So, Twisted Sister sang this song, You're Gonna Burn in Hell. And it's pretty interesting. He says things like, if you take a look at my life and see the things that I've done, you're gonna be pretty rocked because it's a mess. And he says basically, it's like, what I deserve is hell. And then he says, I want you to take a look in your heart and tell me, what do you see? Dee Snider says, it's cold and it's dark. Is that how you want it to be? It's a sister. I'm just telling you, that's what they say. And he says, listen, your time is running out. And if you don't change your ways, you're going to burn in hell. And then the chorus, which basically says you're going to burn in hell a bunch of times. You know, that is the religion of the world. If you want to find spiritual success, if this is the religion in general that we find, if you want spiritual success, you better change your ways. If you want to be drawn near to God, you better change your ways. If you don't want to go to hell, you better change your ways. But listen, we're all going to hell whether or not we change our ways. Changing your ways will not atone for your sins. Changing your ways, improving yourself, is not going to somehow cover up all of your crimes or satisfy the wrath of God. The world says, earn it or deserve it. Religion says you've got to work for it or you have it coming automatically. And Jesus says, no, you do not have to earn it. My love, my favor, my forgiveness, my grace, you do not have to earn it. You cannot earn it. You are weak. You are corrupt. You are sinful. The only thing that you can earn and deserve is my judgment. You certainly don't deserve my grace, but I'm going to hold it out to you anyway. I'm going to hold out my grace to you and offer it to you. It's free for the taking. If you will open your hands and receive it by faith, it is finished. It's all done. Your sins, the judgment, the fear, it's gone. Christ has atoned for sins once and for all, never to be sacrificed again. There is no hoop through which you must jump. There are no sacraments that you must somehow adhere to in order for you to be reconciled to God. You are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is our gospel hope. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. He bows his head, he gives up his spirit, and he's buried in the tomb. Not for long. He says it's finished, right? But he's not finished. He says, it's finished. My work of salvation is complete, but he's not done. He's coming back. He rises up out of that grave in bodily form, victorious, glorified. And he ascends into heaven, sits enthroned, and is waiting to return. And his patience in the meantime, he is waiting, not because he has nothing to do. He's not waiting because he's waiting to kind of figure out what his plan of attack is going to be. Jesus is waiting patiently now while the world gets thousands of years of opportunities to receive the gift that he purchased for them on the cross. The Tetelestai, it is finished. I pray that we will all trust in what Christ has done, not in ourselves. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. We can only receive it.